Morning. Kind of hard to say that with all the things that are going on. Good morning, but hopefully some of the things that we have to share from God's word this morning will speak into issues of our own lives and issues in our nation around the world that we're facing right now. See my new glasses? You know, I didn't need them for a long time. I'm getting older, though. Parts start to give out, right? So I went to the eye doctor this last time. They said, that little blurry vision you have, that's astigmatism. One of your eyes is stronger than the other. Got a little bit of distortion in the distance, quite a bit of distortion up close. You need corrective lenses. So I got these corrective lenses. They're progressive. Any of you had those? Put them on. Whoa! I thought they were supposed to help. And then it was explained to me that because my vision wasn't the way that it should be, my brain had adapted for me to be able to see things according to the way that my eyes were perceiving them. And now that my vision had been corrected, my brain had to be retrained in order to be able to adapt to actually seeing more like I should be seeing. And I started thinking about that and this series that we've been in called The Upside Down Kingdom, where we've been looking at how Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven and how it's different from the upside down kingdom that we're living in. And we live in this upside down kingdom, and so we learn to perceive things from that upside down perspective, and our thinking begins to associate that way. And then Jesus comes along, and he gives us a different way of looking at things. He gives us a way of looking at things from a kingdom perspective, and he corrects our vision. And now all of a sudden, our thinking has to adjust because we're seeing things the way that we should be seeing them. We're seeing things the way that they should be rather than the way that the things that they are, the way that things are. And our perception changes, our thinking changes, and then even our behavior begins to change. We've been going through this passage of scripture called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus describes the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the kind of people who live in that kingdom. And he's inviting us to be part of the kingdom of heaven on earth. He starts out by talking about different attitudes that people in that kingdom have. They're peacemakers. They're meek. They're pure in heart. They receive certain blessings as a result of that. They're comforted. They're filled. They're going to inherit the earth. He says that these people who are kingdom people, heavenly kingdom people, should have an influence on the upside down kingdom. They should be like light and like salt in an upside down kingdom that is in darkness and corruption. He says that they should be attentive to the fact that there might be negative reactions against the things that they say and the things that they do, because there are people out there who are still going to have the perspective of the upside down kingdom and won't see eye to eye with them. And so there may be tensions, they may be called names, they may be persecuted, they may be treated differently. He says that people in this new kingdom will change a lot of their practices. Instead of being those who do their religious things because they want credit from people to be seen of men, they actually are going to enter into those because they want to have a relationship with God. And they don't need to be seen by other people. And then this new perception is going to bring new thinking and new behavior in everything that we do, all of our relationships. It's going to affect the way that we look at our marriages. It's going to affect the way that we deal with our anger. It's going to affect the way that we give our word and promise. It's going to affect the way that we tend to judge other people. And then he sums everything up and he says, treat other people the way that you would like to be treated by them. Matthew 7:12. That's where we ended last week. And this week we're coming to the conclusion of this sermon. And we're coming to the point where Jesus is going to make and actually makes a call to action. It's like the point in your life where you've been looking at a house, thinking about buying it, and the realtor says to you, it's time to make a decision. Are you going to sign the contract? It's like when you're sitting in the board meeting. People are talking, we could do this, we could do this. I call the question. And now you need to vote. And Jesus is saying, I've told you what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now you need to choose. Are you in or are you out? And he presents us with the choice. And he also helps us to understand what it's going to take to follow through on that choice if we decide to make it. And the way that I've framed this is four kingdom identity tests. Four tests to see if you are ready to enter the kingdom or if you are already a kingdom person. So, going to the book of Matthew, which is in the second half of the Bible, one of the four gospels that are four different perspectives on the life of Jesus, written by one of Jesus' followers, Matthew. We've been in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're in chapter 7. We're in verse 13. And Jesus says, the first test is that it's the road that you choose. Matthew 7, 13. You can enter the kingdom of God only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. I want you to notice that he presents the decision to us in terms of two gates, two roads, and two destinations. So let's look at these two alternatives. One is called the narrow gate, the other is called the wide gate. The narrow gate is small, maybe even obstructed. The wide gate is big, spread out. The narrow gate leads to a narrow way. It's constrained. It's more like a trail. Where the broad way is spacious, it's big, it's more like a highway. Broadway, the broad way. The narrow way, the narrow gate goes to a difficult and a treacherous, if you will, path, whereas the wide gate and the broad way is an easy and a smooth path to travel. And the narrow way, the narrow gate, there are few that are able to find it because it's off the beaten path. Whereas the wide road, lots of people are able to find it because it's very well trodden. And I like to, and then it talks about where these lead to. The narrow way opens up into life, but the broad way narrows down to a dead end. Life, death. And I like to compare it to the psalmist in Psalm 1. He said, the way of the righteous, the narrow way, God watches over. But the way of the wicked, the broad way, is death, and you perish. Now, I like to compare it to a funnel. You'll never look at a funnel the same again. Here's the narrow way. Starts real small. It's hard to find. It's constricted. But as you go through it, it begins to open up. And where it might be confining and constraining at the beginning, at the end of it, there's wonderful freedom. I like to think of it as going through the tunnel and coming through and seeing Yosemite on the other side. On the other hand, the wide way is easy to find. It's big. It's inviting. But as you go through it, it begins to confine you. It begins to limit you. And it ends up at a dead end. That's death. Somebody said that on this Broadway, you actually have a chain on you that you don't realize is there. And it's wrapped around you. And the further you go down the path, the tighter and tighter it gets until it squeezes the very life out of you. And Jesus gives a challenge. He says, enter the narrow gate. Now, our translation actually in the New Living is unfortunate. It says you can enter God's kingdom. It's probably the only translation that doesn't translate the imperative of the Greek. Jesus doesn't say you can, he says enter. You should enter the narrow gate because you want to go to the kingdom of heaven that leads to life. You don't want to go on the path that leads to death. So enter the narrow gate. Make a commitment, make a decision that that's the way that you're going to go. As I was reading this, my mind went back to an old movie. Couldn't believe how old it was. It was 1999, if you can believe it. Any of you remember the movie The Matrix? All right. So for those of you that aren't familiar with it, it's a story, it's a science fiction story about how men are living in this simulated reality. They're controlled by intelligent machines who are actually using them for food and they don't know it. And Neo, the main character, begins to get an inkling that something is wrong with this reality and begins to pursue. And he comes in contact with a person named Morpheus who says, do you really want to know what the situation is? If you do, you need to make a decision. You can take the red pill or you can take the blue pill. If you eat the red pill, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to see with a different reality. It's going to be difficult to adjust to, and there's going to be a lot of opposition. But ultimately, you'll be truly free because you don't realize that right now you are in bondage. Or you can take the blue pill and let everything go on merrily as it is, not realizing that destruction is in your way. Take the red pill. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. Enter the narrow gate. Everything's going to change. It's not going to be easy, but it leads to true freedom because you don't realize that you are already in bondage if you go down the Broadway. Now, what makes the Broadway so tempting and what makes the narrow road so difficult? Well, the Bible tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. So it seems like the right way. We've already seen it's big, it's wide, it's apparent, it's easy to see. There's a big crowd there, so it's easy to follow. Oh, that's the way everybody's going? I think that's the way that I'll go. And it's the way of self-indulgence. It invites us to the things that we want. Whereas the narrow road, even though it has some favorable things associated with it, like being blessed and comforted and satisfied, it has unfavorable aspects as well. You get persecuted. You get slandered. You get misunderstood. And it clashes with your natural inclinations. You have to love your enemies. Nah, I don't want to do that. And it's the path of self-denial. You can't always get what you want. But think about the end. And Jesus says, enter the narrow gate, even though it's difficult. And then he goes on to explain another reason why the narrow gate and the narrow road is difficult, and it's because of false teachers. And our awareness of these false teachers and how to detect them leads us to what I call the second kingdom identity test, and that is, it's the fruit that you produce. It's the fruit that you produce. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Now, can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Now, he wants us to understand why false teachers are dangerous. They're dangerous because they can lead you off of the road. And they also want to take advantage of you while you're on it. I don't think that the narrow road, actually, you go through the gate and here's a narrow road that's nowhere near the well-trodden path. It's not outside of the upside-down kingdom. We're still in the upside-down kingdom. And so it's obscure. It's hard to find. And there are people all around it that are saying, no, don't go that way. Go this way. And those are the false teachers that'll get us off the path that we need to be paying attention to. And he says, you need to be careful. You need to be careful because these teachers are going to become like an impediment to you finding the way. Now, in one sense, the teachers are hard, these false teachers are hard to identify because they're disguised. He says, they are wolves, but you won't be able to tell that they're wolves because they look like sheep. And they appear to be harmless, but they're not. They're actually vicious and ravenous. They want to eat you alive. You see, they're interested in themselves. They're not interested in you. They're not interested in the sheep. Their goal is not to feed the sheep. Their goal is not to feed the flock. Their goal is to fleece the flock. And so they're going to be hard to see. They're also going to be hard to identify because most of what they say to you is going to be true. And so you're going to have to be on your guard to find when they are leading you in a false way. Just like the cults. They come knocking on your door. Now, we have a propensity to think, oh man, everything they tell me is going to be wrong. No, most of what they tell you is going to be the truth. You just need to be sensitive to the fact that there's going to be lies in the midst of that. But we have our feelers up. We have our warning signs up because we're saying, we know we're going to hear something false here. But with the false teachers that are inside that we can't detect because they look like sheep, they're going to tell us a lot of cool, good, true stuff. But mixed in with that we're not paying attention to, there are going to be lies. There's going to be deception. Now, Peter, who was a follower of Jesus and heard him teach on these things, gives us some more clues on this over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'll just pull out three of them. One, he says, these false teachers deny the Master Jesus. So they'll either, like the cults, make Jesus to be someone unlike who the Bible actually portrays him to be, or they will distort his teachings and make him say something that he didn't say. They won't actually represent Jesus as who he is, and they won't represent him as who he should be, the Master. They also practice and excuse immorality. I heard someone say one time that morality dictates theology. In other words, a lot of times I want to live this way, and so I'm going to make the Bible support that when it doesn't really. And so you have to be careful that if you find people who are either by overtly or covertly practicing immorality, they're probably going to distort their doctrine. And then it says they're greedy for your money. They're going to be takers rather than givers. But Jesus says the most important way that you can identify them is by the fruit. Like a tree produces fruit, a life produces outcomes. You know a good tree because it produces good fruit. You know a bad tree because it produces bad fruit. Good cannot produce bad. Bad cannot produce good. You know the fruit, the tree by its fruit. You know the person by its actions, his actions, and by their lifestyle. So you look at the walk more than the talk, and you can tell if this person is truly a follower of Jesus. Does the person love God? Does the person care for the sheep? Is the person willing to sacrifice himself for others rather than taking from them and making them sacrifice for him? Is he virtuous? Calvin said, nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. And so Jesus says, watch out for these people that could lead you off of the path. Beware. The word means hold your minds away from, don't pay attention to. And As with trees, when you have a tree that isn't producing good fruit, you need to take care of it, get it out of the orchard, etc. Chop it down. So if belief and practice don't match, creed and conduct don't match, philosophy and deeds don't match, or if they are the wrong thing, then we need to chop it down. We need to purge the doctrines that lead to bad fruit, and we need to remove the people that produce it. Now, it's easy for us to look at other people and say, bad fruit, bad fruit, bad fruit, watch out for them, watch out for them. But I actually think that we need to apply that same test to ourselves to see if we're really kingdom people. What kind of fruit is being produced by my life? Test your fruit to see if you are truly a heavenly kingdom person. And you can do that by going back through the sermon and seeing how your life compares to the way that Jesus described kingdom people. And why is it important for us not just to apply this to other people, but also to apply this to ourselves? Because as we discover in the next section, it's not only possible to be deceived by other people, external deception, it's possible to experience self-deception, internal deception. How horrific to think that you're on the right road and discover that you're not, when it's too late to make the change. And so Jesus, having talked about the two gates and the two roads, now turns his attention to the two destinations. And he focuses on the day of judgment. And that leads us to the third kingdom identity test. And it is, the kingdom is based on the person that you know. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Now, in the Bible, judgment always involves a separation. Some are put over here, and some are put over there. In Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about what the kingdom of God is like, and he says it's like a sower who goes out and he spreads seed. And the evil one comes and he puts some other weeds in there. And Jesus says, what happens is we let the wheat and we let the tares grow together, and at the end, we'll cut it all and we'll separate the wheat from the tares, the good from the bad. See the separation? Talks about in the last day, it'll be like putting a big fishing net out there and drawing all the fish in. And once we've pulled the fish in, we'll put the good fish over here, we'll put the bad fish over here. There's a separation. In Matthew 24, he talks about the shepherd who comes and he makes a separation. He puts the sheep over here, he puts the goats over here. So what's the separation that Jesus is talking about in this verse? He says it's a separation between those who call him Lord and those who actually treat him as Lord. Now, to be clear, it's a requirement of kingdom entry that we confess that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But Jesus is saying, not everyone who professes and calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom because they don't actually recognize me as such. How is that possible? Well, there's much that can be done in the name of Jesus that is not the will of Jesus. There is much that can be done and is done in the name of Jesus, not to promote Jesus' interest, but to promote self-interest. Even those that he talked about, who prayed, did Jesus' stuff, but they did it in self-interest to be seen of men, not actually to be heard by God. You can use Jesus' name to make your own name. And there are even things that can be done with miraculous power that aren't based on authentic faith. Pharaoh's magicians were able to do miracles. Read Acts chapter 19 about the seven sons of Sceva. So we have to be careful. The problem is treating Lord like a name rather than the title that it is. Lord Jesus Christ. First name Lord, middle name Jesus, last name Christ. But actually it's not Lord Jesus Christ, it's Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. See, Lord is a title. It's a position. And it implies a relationship. Master and servant. Sovereign and slave. Now, this is difficult for us in our culture because we don't have any relationship that compares directly to this. Probably the one that we have that most closely corresponds is a boss. Boss and employee. But I kind of choose my boss. They can fire me, but I can go find another boss. I can file a complaint with the HR department. They don't have sovereign authority over me the same way a lord does. A lord, a master, has complete control. He commands and I perform. No questions asked. Now, this is hard for us to learn. It was hard for the disciples to learn. You remember Peter? Remember when they were up at Caesarea Philippi and Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say you're Elijah. "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're Peter. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now I'm going to go and I'm going to be taken advantage of and I'm going to be crucified." "No, you're not. No, you're not. Get behind me, Satan." See, when you are the servant and he's the Lord, Jesus Christ, you don't tell him what you're going to do and you don't tell him what he's going to do. He tells you what's going to happen. Peter was learning this lesson. He really even didn't totally learn it even after the resurrection. Remember, he's in Joppa. And God is wanting to take the message of salvation to the Gentiles through Cornelius. But the Gentiles are seen as unclean. And Peter is having a nap and he sees this vision of all of these animals come down that are non-kosher, that he's not supposed to eat, that are unclean. And God tells him to kill and eat. And he says, "No, you know, I don't do that. I don't eat that unclean stuff." Wait a minute. Who's the Lord here? Later on, he comes to the realization that God is preparing him to do something that's out of the ordinary, and then he needs to go talk to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit is going to come to the Gentiles the same way that he came to the Jews. But you don't say to Jesus, when he tells you kill and eat, "Not so, Lord." There's a contradiction between those two terms. The problem is that we can do acts in the name of Jesus, but never truly submit to him. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say?" See, it's possible to use believers' vocabulary, to repeat believers' formulas, to recite believers' creed, to take part in believers' activities, and to still not be a real believer. Because there's a difference between intellectual, mental assent, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord," and actual belief, trusting, commitment, faith that says, "I'm going to recognize him as such and to respond to him as such in my life." And how horrifying it would be to discover that you, who had spoken in his name, you had done many good works in his name, but who did not actually submit to him in all of the personal matters of your life, recognized him actually only verbally as Lord in name only, and not in true submission, only to be excluded from the kingdom. "I never knew you." This is perhaps the most serious kingdom identity test. Do you know Jesus? More importantly, does Jesus know you? And do you not just call him Lord, but do you honor him as Lord? Do you do what he tells you to do? This implies, first of all, that we know what he tells us. So some of us actually need to learn more. There are others of us who know a whole lot. Our challenge is actually doing it and putting it into practice. Some need to learn more. Some need to practice more. But we need to recognize and honor Jesus as Lord. And so, having challenged the people to enter the narrow gate, and having warned them against false teachers that might lead them off the narrow road, and having warned them of the personal deception of calling Jesus Lord without actually following him as such, Jesus now turns his attention to the way the kingdom person responds to the trials in life, still living in the upside down kingdom, and he gives us the fourth kingdom identity test, and that is, it's the foundation that you build. Matthew 7:24. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds his house on a solid rock. And though the rain comes and in the torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds his house on the sand. And when the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against the house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Now, in the previous section, Jesus emphasized how to get into the heavenly kingdom. And in this section, he's talking about how to withstand the destructive forces of living in the upside down kingdom. And to the previous two gates, two roads, and two destinations, he now adds two builders, the wise builder and the foolish builder, the one who follows his teachings and the ones who don't. And there are two key questions that we probably should ask with respect to this issue. One, what is the foundation that I'm building my life on? What do I depend on, trust in for security? In the Serendipity Bible, there's a really good question associated with this passage. It says, being totally honest, what are you building your life on? Personal abilities? Occupational status? Wishful thinking? Grit and determination? Good health? Dependable family? A diversified investment portfolio? Or Jesus? This is an important question because Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11 says there is only one foundation that we can lay that will actually stand in the time of troubles and in the time of judgment. So what are you building your life on? And the second question associated with this is, how will you weather the storms? Because the reality is that all of us are going to be exposed to the elements and we will have problems. Get over the fact that you might think that when I come to Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful. It's not. Peter actually said, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if some strange thing were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. In fact, it might be more troublesome for you as a Christian, because you're on the difficult road. You're not on the easy one. So don't be surprised when you have trials and tribulations, and don't be surprised when the troubles that come on the people out there come on the people in here. All of us are going to have troubles. And the storms of life are going to come from every direction. They're going to come down from the top in the rain, they're going to come up from the bottom in the floods, and they're going to come in on every side from the winds. Remember the child evangelism song? The rains came down and the floods came up. Every side it's going to come from. And they can come in many forms. Intellectual doubts. Moral failures, yours or another's. Relational conflicts. A personal crisis of some kind. Creeping apathy. Susceptibility to temptation. Bereavement or loss. Personal attack that somebody makes on you. All of those things can be storms in life and many others. And the storms are going to take a toll. Like I said, we're not immune. I was thinking about the analogy and I was thinking to myself, you know what? When the storms come, there's stuff that's going to be falling off of the house. Whether my house is built on the sand or whether my house is built on the rock, there's stuff that's going to fall off because it's not about the building, it's about the foundation. And so we're all going to have troubles. I think about this and some of the things that have kind of come off in my life. Two of the most difficult ones were two of my brothers have died. I'm one of five children. I'm the oldest. When I was 14, my seven-year-old brother Donnie went in for open-heart surgery, and he never came home. And he loved Jesus like nobody. He'd sit across the street and tell the gospel to our neighbors. He stood up in front of the Heart Association when they asked him, what do you want to be when you grow up? He said, I want to be a preacher. And he died. And then when he was 43, the brother that's right behind me, Dan, he found out that he had melanoma, metastasized. In 6 months, he died. He had three teenage kids. He was pastor of a growing church. They had just relocated. They had decided their philosophy was going to be to focus on children. And he died. When we go through things like that, even when we're kingdom people, we say to ourselves, now wait a minute. Didn't you tell me that God is good all the time? I don't think so. Doesn't look like that. But this is when it comes down to the real test. What are we going to trust in and who are we going to trust? And I realized that God did not have to answer to me. In fact, if I made him tell me everything that he had and why he was doing it, there would be no requirement for me to place faith in him and what he was doing. It was when I didn't know what he was doing that I really had to have faith. After all, he's the Lord. So it's hard. And we're going to face trials. And we're going to face tribulations. And we're going to face shootings like these things that took place. And the reason we're going to face them is because even though the kingdom is here partially, the kingdom has not come completely. And that's why Jesus prayed, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And someday it will come. But even in the midst of that destruction, one of the things that I love about Jesus is that he has the ability, if we've built our lives on him, to rebuild the house that's had parts torn off of it. He can bring beauty out of ashes. And I always look back to one thing. I say, God brought the best thing out of the worst thing. What's the worst thing that ever happened in the world? People killed the Son of God. And God made it the way of salvation. And if he can do that, there's nothing that can come as a storm in my life that he can't deal with and that he can't bring good out of and that he can't use for his purposes. I love the way the hymn writer puts it in How Firm a Foundation. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And when through deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And with that, Jesus was done. And the people stood back. And it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of the religious law. And why did he teach with authority? Because he has it. Later in the book, he says it this way. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. He has all authority. And he didn't need to quote anybody else, even though he said, you heard that it was said by other people. Doesn't matter what they said. I say, because I am the Word of God. Listen to me and build your life upon what I am telling you to do. And the result, as the people were listening to this, says that they were struck out of themselves. They were struck out of their senses. I hope that you've been struck out of your senses as we've made our way through this explanation of the kingdom of heaven and how it contrasts to the upside-down kingdom that we find ourselves living in today. And I hope that you will be able to find your way out of this upside-down kingdom into the kingdom of heaven. Once more, there are four tests to help you see whether you're moving the right way. It's the way that you choose. Are you looking for and traveling on a different road from the masses around you? It's the fruit you produce. Is your life one that pursues virtue and produces good? It's the person you know. Do you have an actual relationship with Jesus, and do you do what he says? And it's the foundation you build. When the storms come, are you able to stand? Jesus says, choose the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this incredible passage of scripture and the privilege that we've had of making our way through it in these last several weeks. And Lord, there's so much there. We need to go over it and over it and over it again. Help us to realize that the kingdom that is around us is distorted. We have a sense that it's not the way that it should be. And you've described for us and you've given us new ways of seeing what it should be and what it can be if we live our lives in relationship with you. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to strengthen our relationship with Jesus, to find the narrow way, and to build our lives on the solid rock. In his name we pray. Amen.